So good to see the number that we have present today. We're appreciative of your interest in things spiritual, thus of eternal importance. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you, or your devices, please get in a Bible and turn to Acts, the second chapter. I'd like to begin in the rotation to deliver some lessons in a series. There may be some interruption if duty calls to break in that series and then pick back up. But looking through the book of Acts, I would love for us to examine together the structure of teaching sermons, if you will. It might be Philip in the unit, though. It's not necessarily always in an assembly of a local congregation. And to notice in the inspired record the structure of the lesson, and depending on the audience, the things that are emphasized, and I believe as we go through this particular lesson in Acts 2, with your familiarity of that, and as we look to that, then we'll compare possibly, looking backward to the lessons that we've already finished, and notice the areas of commonality, if you will. It's all the truth because it's inspired of God and taught by those who were teaching the truth. Sometimes error was confronted along the way, but we'll notice also the use of Old Testament scriptures in this particular lesson. You can hold Acts 2 if you want to and back up to Luke 24 to recap Jesus leading up to kind of set the background. Jesus has finished his earthly ministry. He's been crucified for the sins of the world, paying our sin debt. And he's resurrected, which was very important. Every bit of this fulfilling prophecies that were necessary to be fulfilled. And ascended to the right hand of God by the time of Acts 2. So we're going to roll it back a little bit while he's still on earth and hasn't ascended back to heaven in Luke 24, the last little bit almost of that chapter, beginning in verse 44, and I'll be reading mostly from the New King James Version today. Luke 24, 44 through 49. A particular attention about what Jesus is telling them to do before he leaves earth. Then he, being Jesus, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations," notice, "beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father." Some translations have a capital, initial capital P on the word promise there. "Upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued," notice, "with power from on high." So that sets up, when Jesus ascends, they've already got their message that, hey, we got to do what the Lord said, get to Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost was at hand, and that's where we would like to start in our lesson today. What a glorious opportunity. What wisdom in the mind of God to set all these things up perfectly. You've got an audience that's comprised of people who have traversed from faraway places into the city to observe Pentecost, this first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. So let's look at the text, then stop, make comment, then look at some more text. Maybe we hit a prophecy and we note where that prophecy comes from. And then we proceed. "When the day of Pentecost," Acts 2 verse 1, "had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and the one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This promise of the Father, I believe, was the Holy Spirit baptism, the baptismal measure, which would allow them to do many things, possibly all of the miracles that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We know that they're going to speak without a problem in the very hour that they need to teach. We know that in this text they're going to be able to speak with other languages so that they can teach the gospel to people in whose languages they had not studied as fishermen or tax collector or whatever their occupation would be. It was not for show that Jesus had told them in Mark's account, chapter 16, verse 20, that they would go forth confirming the word with signs following. He was talking to, I believe, the apostles in that particular part of the context. If we look back at John 14, 15, and 16, and those that have heard me since coming to this area, I hope you never tire of Scripture, but I know that this is a well-worn Scripture, but I think it's important now as much as it ever has been that we recognize that authority rests with God. And when God ordains something in the New Covenant, we've got to do that thing. And yet, everything was not mandated or transferred from Jesus to the apostles while he was on earth. And that's what we want to impress upon your mind again now by way of memory, that we go to 14, verse 26, 15, verse 26, and then 16 of John, verse 13. That Jesus had told them the truth, but he had not told them the totality of New Testament truth. But it was coming. It was promised. And that's what they were getting in part in Acts, the second chapter. So 14:26 of John says, Jesus speaking, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." Notice the next verse. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you." There wasn't anything incorrect about what God had said to them. But let's notice the way Jesus phrases it in chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And then chapter 16, verse 12 is what I was looking for. The import of thought that Jesus gives in 12 and then in 13. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." We have limitations as human beings. God could have done this in a whole lot of different ways. He could have done a miracle called instantaneous data dump. And that's where he could have just showered it in their brain and said, "You don't know it, you haven't studied, but you got it now." God didn't choose to do it that way. And so here we go with verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Now we're going to delegate this authority of God to speak on matters and have this miraculous ability for men and women, when the women would prophesy, in their role, according to all the rules and regulations that God set up about the assembly or about gender roles and subjection, in the sense of teaching over men versus not teaching over men in authority, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, maybe some other passages. so that they would speak the truth of God, and it was just as though God was saying it himself, except that the vessel was human. That is, they weren't giving error. Now, there are some vessels that are giving error, and they're false teachers and false prophets, but I'm talking about when people would be speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those words that they taught, if you didn't read it in a red letter edition of the Bible, it was still the Word of God. It still carried as much weight. If you violated it, it would be sinful. We now have the totality of the new covenant. It's not in oral form. And we have it in code. It's been codified. It's been written down. It's published. And so we have to open the book in order to read the messages, discern and properly harmonize, and then set in order things that need to be set in order in our lifetime with regard to what the individual can do, what the church is supposed to do, what is sin in the new covenant, how is it maybe different than the old covenant on some matters of eating catfish or pork or things of this nature, that in one dispensation it would be sin for a Jew to do this, but if they lived and they crossed over the threshold of Acts 2, which is a very important date, then if their conscience would not be violated, they could eat something that was formerly unclean under Acts 2 forward. Let's go back to our text in Acts 2 and verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, into the parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." Now Peter's going to start this sermon. So he's got a mixed audience of believers, unbelievers, curious, and some detractors. And of course, we have the other apostles there, but we're given what we're given. And that's sufficient, and it's good. In fact, it's best, because that's the way God did it. And while the new covenant is better, the Hebrew writer points out, in various respects than the old covenant, it was good too. But it wasn't as good being compared, and this is what God tells us, as the new covenant that we have, that which we can call the perfect law of liberty. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's only third hour of the day. But this is that." He's going to connect a dot of several hundred years. And he's talking to some Jews that are supposed to know about prophecy, who heard the reading of the law and the prophets in synagogue, and they were trying to teach their children. They didn't have printing presses back then. And it'd be very difficult for everybody in every home to have even the handwritten copy of what was there. And you know, you'd be surprised if you listen to music and you're really interested in it. You can learn every lyric to every song that's on the greatest hits album. And when you take some of your favorites that are maybe stars and they have about five greatest hits albums or collections, we can memorize all of that. And so it is that when we traverse through Matthew through Revelation and Genesis through Revelation over and over in our life, which we should be doing, Give attention to reading wasn't limited to Timothy and Titus only. We should give attention to God's Word. And as we feed on it, it should be embedded in our minds and hearts that we don't reach not knowing, but we know what we know from God's Word in discernment and study, which starts with reading. Peter goes to Joel, chapter 2. You may have a cross-reference Bible, and you can see verses 28 to 32. Interestingly enough, and some of my memory work is based on numbers and little memory tricks, Joel 2, Amos 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, are some of the prophecies concerning the kingdom and the establish of the new kingdom. Jeremiah 31:31. You just have to remember 31 and then have it on either side about in Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And here we go with this Joel 2 prophecy, and it's happening. It's not a drunken stupor that these people are in. The Jews should connect the dots, and they do, the ones that are converted that day and then maybe later, that gave pause to think about these things. So I'm going to quote from what is said in the New King James and not read the almost identical words, if not identical, in Joel 2. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a big event in what Jews that paid attention to their prophecy that was yet unrealized. And here's this curious matter of these languages. And here we are on a feast day, Pentecost, and we have this character, this human, a very curious person as far as the things that people had heard or maybe even witnessed, like we've been studying in the life of Christ in our adult auditorium Bible class. And there he starts, right after saying, "This is that," he begins an inspired sermon. And he doesn't say, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God," and get to the punchline first. I think there's inspired wisdom in everything that God does. They could deny that. But he starts with someone that they have to reckon with, and that's the human Jesus that came from a place that they know, and very recently, and this is how it's said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you," he's saying he's God, "by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst." Come on now. You're blind to this? You know, he's really preaching in love. He's speaking the truth. He's got inspiration on his side. "As you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." A very strong point that they have to give pause to on this momentous occasion. They're familiar with the prophecy in Joel 2. They're also familiar with what was said right after that. Now he's going to turn to David twice and what was said with regard to something that was future to David, but the sermon is connecting the dots to place it in their lap. saying, you've got to do something with this. Will you respond? For David says, concerning him. Oh, okay, so you got Jesus of Nazareth, and you're telling me that David said something about Jesus, this character that's been walking around doing these miracles? I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So yes, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't swoon. It wasn't a fake miracle. It was genuine. And when the body is without the spirit, that's when a human passes away. Jesus is God-man. His spirit went to the realm of Hades. I don't believe that he went to torments. He wasn't probably in the gulf that's fixed. I believe he was in what would be paradise, because he said to one of the two thieves on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, he wasn't talking about the tomb where his body was. Therefore, it would be right there with Jesus in the Hadean world, in Abraham's bosom, also called paradise, in Luke 16. My understanding of Scripture as I continue to study those and other matters. And then he's going to come and double down on David again. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you," verse 29, "of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Oh, David's did, because his body stayed in more than 3 days. So when you get into this matter, Jesus's didn't. Because the great miracle, among several, included the resurrection. There were many miracles that Jesus did. But read 1 Corinthians 15. We'll not go over there. But you know the importance of taking a position one way or the other. And if Jesus was a fraud and he did not resurrect, even if he died for the sins of the whole world, he checked that on the prophecy and all and the things that were written before that event happened, then that happened. If he did not rise from the dead, what are we doing here right now? I've become real close and friends, this is a great crowd to be associated with. It really is. But if Jesus is a fraud, what about our prayer? What about our lip service with the Psalms? What about this effort to mine in the Scriptures a little bit and strengthen or increase our faith, or get a nugget from God that we might use in a personal evangelistic effort with someone? And that's the purpose of the lesson, is to try to remind ourselves of the way people were taught and how people were converted to Jesus Christ. Not to the church. The church is the body of Christ. But we convert to Jesus. We want to walk with Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. And yes, the Savior added to the body, the church. It's very important. Jesus paid for it with His blood. So we don't want to diminish that. But we don't want to over-elevate. Am I a church of Christ or a church of Christ? Or am I a Christian that attends church at Walnut Street, Church of Christ at Walnut Street? We've talked about before the other terms that are used that are descriptors, like Church of God at Corinth. They're scriptural terms. We're miles apart with regard to years and centuries and what has happened. And then we're in this country where there's a great denominational group or groups that use terminology like Church of God. So we have to be careful and do the best and use our best judgment. But all these things being said, let us know the head of the body. David, I don't know how much he knew about the prophecy that he was involved in. But the inspired writer, teacher on that occasion, preacher if you will, and apostle, Peter and the others. Verse 32, picking up. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. A Jew would know the importance of witnesses. It was written all up and down the law of Moses about what you had to do with this. Well, you got to have witnesses. Well, you got to have two witnesses or more on this, or you can't take somebody out and stone them for this offense. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. I hope my comments aren't getting in the way of the Scripture that is putting these things together locked tight without abusing the text that we've been reading outside of Acts 2 and then putting them together with the phraseology here. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, well, that's kind of like get out your song books. It's really more of a conclusion to argumentation that's been made. I'm not talking about mean-spirited, not talking. The desire in the heart are to win souls to Christ. Win souls to Christ and not help the devil's cause. Therefore what? Well, he's got Jews and proselytes there. The Gentiles won't have the door open until Acts 10, 11 with Cornelius' household. So therefore let all the of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus that we started back in 22, verse 22, of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by the way, by consent. You may not have nailed the nails in, but you stood there by. Do we have anything in the record of anybody rushing the cross? Even the apostles and trying to get him down, even to their death? I don't read anything of that nature. They had a mission. They had something they had to do. Jesus had to die on the cross. He needed to pay the sin debt for us all, including the apostles. He says, both Lord and Christ. I'll read 36 again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jew was all about being special in some manner of speaking. We're God's chosen. We've got the heritage, Abraham forward, and we've got the 12 tribes, 12 sons. Of course, we know about the division with the half tribes and all of that. We're very proud. We have a very close history with God. And we're looking for the Messiah to come. Maybe they misunderstood about the kingdom and thought it was an earthly kingdom instead of a spiritual kingdom, but the Jews knew about these things. And now you say, we got it wrong on Jesus of Nazareth and we just killed the Messiah. Well, we know that it had to happen and we're glad for our sake that it did. It's bittersweet every time we partake of the Lord's Supper about sad that he had to do that, but glad that he was willing to make that sacrifice. So those that are reasonable, those that have a conscience, those that I would say were sober-minded. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I think the old King James may say, pricked in the heart. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do? The implication is, like in other places, in other lessons being taught on this same subject, what must we do to be saved? What can we do to fix the problem that has resulted because of this? And Peter said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises unto you, to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And there was a response, at least two. Those that gladly received the word obeyed, and then there were those that walked away and did not choose that day to accept the gospel invitation that God has out there every day when Jesus comes again, or death occurs, but still until Jesus comes again for the reward of that which is eternal good or eternal bad. And then those who were Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. We're leaving the essence of the sermon now and things that happened shortly thereafter. There wasn't a waiting period or any of that. They began to go forth as New Testament disciples. They weren't called Christians until Antioch, Acts 11:26. But they are brothers and sisters in Christ. It may be that, well, Mark, I don't meet a lot of people who are Orthodox Jews, and therefore this may not make the point like it did to them. Well, they were very close to it because many of them may have been in the audience when Jesus was crucified. They actually were front row live seats there. But at the same time, the principle of hundreds of years before specificity and prophecy being fulfilled in all things, not some, not 50%, 75%. Isn't that good? Isn't that good enough? 80%? Wow. Every aspect was being fulfilled that needed to be fulfilled up to that time. There were no misses by God in that regard. We can have a great confidence of the strength and validity of what our God can do and has done when we see these things laid out for us. Lord willing, maybe in a few weeks, we'll start again on another lesson. And then we'll begin to try to make a crosswalk of a chart that shows some of the similarities of the things that are happening. When we talk to those that are our family members, those that are our co-workers, our friends, when the question might be brought up about, would you tell me your story of your conversion, or your religious person, or what's your worldview? We should be looking for doors of opportunity or for leading questions that might open the door. They may be shut. All the windows and all the doors may be shut with John Brown. Then one day, John Brown's uncle passes away, or a mother or father, or a close friend, or someone younger than John Brown. John Brown might be ready then to talk about things spiritual and what happens after we die. How would we know? Where would we get the information from? And we need to be ready in a kind but truthful way to sow the seed of the kingdom for our salvation as well as for their soul to have an opportunity to obey. Thank you for your kind attention, the way in which you've listened. And if there's something that was amiss, you'd be my friend to bring it to my attention or to help me in that regard. I hope it was of some benefit to you. I commend the church here for what we were able to do yesterday and pray that we'll have other sessions like that and opportunities, and we need to pray for such. If any are subject to God's call today, we bid you to come. We'll help you any way we can. Won't you come? All together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.